it's my job to welcome Mel Shetler this morning. Before I do that, I'd actually like to just thank Mel and Max and Lynn. So if the three of you could just stand, and as a church, they've been listening to us in mostly 15-minute intervals for Friday and Saturday, some of Thursday night as well, and their job's not even done. As you know, there's a congregational meeting tonight, but there's actually meetings this afternoon as well, and these men have tirelessly served our church family, not for money, certainly not for ego boosts, because I don't know how much that will even happen. But we just owe you a huge acknowledgement and thanks. So if you could welcome and thank them with a typical... Well, Mel, if you'd like to come up here, I've got some things that hopefully won't embarrass you. But I don't know if you know this, but my earliest memories as a human are being a little tyke in church before we moved over to 8th Street at Maple City, being a teensy little guy. I think we met at like a high school or something. Not sure. I was a little guy. I've actually spent quite a bit of time covering my ears. Covering my ears as Mel yelled into the microphone. And my mom tried to pull my hands down, I think, and say, "Don't do that. That's rude." Didn't quite understand why you got so worked up as a kid. So now I'm the one yelling, and they're covering their ears. And even though I left Maple City at about age 19, I've probably still heard Mel preach a lot more sermons than I have preached. Isn't that interesting? I would typically, and when I think of you, this is where it gets a little gushy. I think of a man of wisdom. I think of a man of insight. In fact, I think you probably have this biblical gift of word of wisdom, where the apt biblical truth comes to you that helps steer someone in the right direction. Also, you know, if you know Mel at all, you know he's a visionary leader. He's if you took him out of leadership and just put him somewhere, he would immediately, you'd find him yet again in leadership, because he's a natural leader. He's people look to him and say, "What do you think, Mel?" and respect him. He's a pioneer. I know it's probably uncomfortable for you to hear all this positive stuff. He's a pioneer. He did in the conference things that were new. For the sake of mission, for the sake of worship, making disciples. And he made it easier for some who came later to do those same things without them being so controversial. I'm trying to shorten this up here, but I've also seen Mel be honest about areas where he could have done differently and actually seek to understand why he did what he did. You've done this in public even, in your articles, in the Brotherhood Beacon, as well as from the podium, in ways that have demonstrated character that brought a credibility to his unusual giftedness. I really appreciate that about you, Mel. Thank you. I'll skip to the end here. I'm honored to host a friend and a pretty big influence, Mel Shetler. Could you welcome him again?
It's a real privilege to be here. I'm trying to think over the years how many times I've been in this church, maybe three, I think, for some meetings. Way back first when John Mishler was pastor, and it's a real privilege to be here again today. Several weeks ago, my wife Edna and I began praying about this morning and this week. I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me a word for this church this morning. And so you'll see it appear on PowerPoint behind me. And the Holy Spirit can give something a couple weeks ago as well as this morning. And this is one of those times when he did that. I've entitled the word this morning, The Road to Healing and Freedom in the Local Church, Repentance. It's over my 40 years of pastoring, it's my personal viewpoint that the church sometimes needs to just stop. I'm not talking down to you at all this morning. I'm talking to me. My journey has been that there have been times when I forget that not only the way you come into the kingdom is through repentance, but it's the spirit in which God wants us to live in the kingdom. And that we forget sometimes. Some years ago, my son and I were going down to Arkansas where I was going to hold some meetings. It was Richwoods, Arkansas. And we never had a new car as a family, but we had our newest one that we ever had. It had 6,000 miles on, and my son was begging for a milkshake. I said, son, I got it for him, a strawberry milkshake. I said, guard this with your life. And I handed it to him. And sure enough, I turned a corner and that milkshake spilled over the, he'd set it down and it spilled over the car. And I rose up to do my noble duty as a dad and didn't do very good at it. Used language and the spirit in which was really wrong. But we got to this pastor's house and they put us in a cabin close to the his house where we were to stay while we were there. And it looked like Bible school teachers had stayed. There were like bunk beds and there was plywood like above us, and every teacher that ever was there wrote their name on that plywood. So we were reading the names of who was there, and we'd said our prayers, and I was in this bed, lower bunk bed, and my son was just across the aisle in this bunk bed, and we'd said our prayers and lights were out, and all at once I said to my son, I can't sleep. He said, what is it, Dad? I said, well, it's that milkshake today. I said, it's still bothering me. I said to my son, my dad always had an angry edge about him, and if he were here, he could give his testimony about that. But he had an angry edge about him, the last thing I wanted to do was be like that. And I told my son, I don't want to be that way with you. And I told him how sorry I was for the way I talked. And my little son got out of his bed and come across that little aisleway and knelt down and put his hands on me and prayed that I would never be like that. In all my years and my journey, my prayer has always been that God would keep my heart soft and tender towards him. My wife said this to me this morning on the phone. She said, honey, what do you want to have happen this morning? I said, this is really what I'd like. I said, John the Baptist spent his whole life talking about repentance and trying to soften people's hearts. And I said, I want God to do that just in one morning. I told her this morning. The book of Malachi closes with Malachi really having a concern. His concern was that the only way he knew of that a father or parent's hearts would be turned toward their children, or their children toward their parents, would be if one would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and do that. The Gospel of Luke opens up chapter 1 by saying that one came on the scene by the name of John the Baptist, and the new biblical interpretation of Luke was that this was that Elijah coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist, in all his ministry, he spent talking about repentance, wanting people to soften their hearts so that when Jesus came, they would be quick to receive him. So this morning, we have a conflict going on here in church. And for some of you, that's embarrassing. It feels bad. There was one time I was in a meeting where we were talking about conflict, and the leader of the meeting said that he wanted us to position ourselves in this building by how we experience conflict. If it was a good experience, we should get way up to the front, and if it was a bad experience, we go way in the back and in between. At that time in my life, a young minister, I got way up toward the front because conflict had been a pretty good experience for me. Probably this morning, I may come back about a third of the way. But that's probably all the further. Because I've witnessed something over the years. A normal part of every church is to have conflict. And periodically, when we would have conflict in our church, when we'd work through it, we'd have a host of people that would come and want to become part of our church family. And I go, why are they doing this right after a conflict? And I asked some of them, why are you doing this right after? And they said, well, every church has conflict. And when we see or saw how you try to handle this in the spirit of Jesus, we want to be here. So every time a church has a conflict, it's a period of time where we can stop and say, Jesus, what are you saying to us through this time? Often he brings a little correction to our course in times of a conflict. What I'm concerned about this morning, what the Holy Spirit put on my heart, is that when conflict turns in a way that doesn't dishonor Jesus, is when in the conflict we somehow allow it to separate us from Jesus and from each other. That's when it turns unhealthy. So I want to turn to this passage this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 28, starting with Jesus telling a story. And he's telling a story that could happen in any of our families here this morning. It's a story about a man that has got two boys. And he comes to his first son, probably the oldest son, and he says to him, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son is rebellious. Thank you, Tim. The son is rebellious, and he says, Dad, I'm not going to do it. Probably if I really got all right, thanks, Tim. And there is already one there now that I see it. Thank you. He probably said it a little more emphatic. He probably said, Dad, I'm not going to do it. But however you can think of this morning is you might think of how you might say it and word it if you're rebelling. He said, I'm not going to do it. But the Bible says here, but afterward, some of your translations will say he changed his mind. And some of your translations say he repented and went. Now let's put that son on hold a little bit. In the meantime, the father still got the work in the vineyard needs to be done. So he comes to his second son. And he says, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the second son, listen to how he words it. Very respectful. He says, I will, sir. Or I go, sir. Very respectful, but he never went. Now Jesus asked the question, which one of these sons does the will of his father, or which one of these sons really defines repentance? This is in a setting where he wants to really communicate his heart of what repentance means. Now let me talk a little bit about the second son, then go back to the first. The second son used all the right language. You hear the echo in your heart of Jesus turning to people one day and he say, you draw near to me with your lips. You say all the right words. You say, I go, sir. They knew most of the Bible by memory, the Old Testament. They were very righteous and very religious in their own eyes. They said all the right words. They could say the prayers. They could lip all the church language. But they never entered. Jesus said, you had the keys to the kingdom. And you didn't enter. And besides that, you kept other people from entering. They were like this son who said all the right words, but didn't do it. Ed and I stood on the steps of the city of Jerusalem in the temple. The building's not the same, but some of those same steps were the steps where Jesus stood. And one day when he stood on those steps, he looked off to his right, and there lining the side of the hill in Jerusalem were graves. If you ever see the beauty, Jerusalem's just beautiful with white stone. And those graves were lit up in the sunlight. And Jesus turned to those people and he said, you know what? You're like those whited sepulchres. You look nice on the outside. The form looks great. But let's do a heart check. On the inside, what's going on the inside? And that's the test of repentance in our journey, to look on the inside. Our one son was at this place one time where he was like this second son. His mother would ask him to dump the waste baskets, and he would say, yes, Mom, I'll do it right away. But wouldn't do it. Just didn't get around to it. And the pattern was serious. It happened just often enough that it really concerned us. And so one day I took him aside in my study, and I said, son, this is the pattern. Your mother and I are really concerned about it. We don't want you to grow up this way. And I said, son, I said, if you continue this pattern, I'm going to need to, in a more direct way, discipline you. Explained to him what I was going to do. Well, the time came quicker than what I was ready for. It was a Saturday morning, and we have horses, and we do it the old-fashioned way. I said to my son, I said, come on down to the barn. We need to clean the barn out this morning. And we used the pitchforks and forked the manure spreader full of manure. So I went down and I started, and from where I was, I could just look right up to the door where he was to come out of. And I began talking to God because he didn't come. And I'm loading this load, and I looked. I said, son, why don't you come? And I made this little thing with God because I hate like crazy to discipline our kids. We have six of them. I never enjoyed it. But I made this deal with God. I said, God, if I load this whole load and my son doesn't come, I'm going to discipline him. So I loaded that load. You know, finally the wheels were covered. I mean, there was no room for any more. It just started falling off. So I headed for the house, and you guessed it. So as I hit the door, he was right ready to come. And I took him in my study, and I explained to him and disciplined him. We got down to the barn, and he sat on the John Deere tractor and the fender. We started back in the field to unload it, and I'd notice he was looking back at that load, and then he'd kind of look at me and look back. And finally, over the tractor noise, he said, Dad, I said, what? He said, I never saw such a big load in all my life. I said, son, I said, you want to know why that load is so big? He said, why, Dad? I said, well, I asked you a question first. I said, when you were in Sunday school class, you learned something. I said, who was the oldest man that ever lived? He said, Methuselah. I said, did you ever wonder why he got so old? And he said, why, Dad? I said, well, he had a very godly dad. His dad's name was Enoch. And I said, Methuselah is a big, long name, and in Hebrew it had a big, long meaning. The meaning was that it shall not come till I depart. I said to my son, do you know what happened when Methuselah died? He said, what, Dad? I said, the flood came. I said, God didn't want to send the flood. He'd wait another year. He'd wait another year. He'd wait another month. But the day came when God kept his word. And he said, time is up. You'll notice that whenever God brought about captivities or any kind of judgment, he would send a host of prophets and preachers on the scene to warn the people. That's God's heart. And I told my son, I said, God didn't want to send the flood. And I said, I didn't want to come spank you. My son got off of that fender of the tractor and come home and put his arm around me. And he thanked me for having mercy. I want you to know this morning that that is the heart of God. When it comes to repentance, God wants you to see his heart. His heart is one that is just drawing you with outstretched arms of love to say, son or daughter, I'm bringing correction to your life because it's really important. I've got so much in store and plan for you. I don't want you to grow up that way. And so this second son represented a group of people in Jesus' day who could say all the right words. And from my own perspective, it's often the people who have sometimes the most religious background that find it the most difficult to repent. And why is it? I feel terribly ashamed this morning, but sometimes it's the closest people to you, and for me, it's my wife. I've hugged my side of the bed all night already because I was too proud to repent and be sorry for something I did. Let's come back to the first son. The son who said, Dad, I'm not going to go. I think there's four components this morning to repentance that I want to... There's four stages I think this son went through that defines repentance. The first one I call contemplation that I think happened to this son. This son, when he said, Dad, I'm not going to do it. I believe when he's after he said that, and he began to weigh what he said and to get it out on the table to look at it, and he began to contemplate what he said. Did you see the hurt look in your dad? Is this how you want to grow up? Is this how you want to respond to any authority in your life? And the more he thought about it, the next stage came in, and that was a remorse, a regret. I wished I wouldn't have done this. I wished I wouldn't have said that to my dad. And then the third step, and this one is really important. The third step is I think he got a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is one of my favorite words in the Bible when it comes to repentance, where Jesus said a godly sorrow brings about repentance. And the King James is a little awkward in some translations, but it says it brings repentance that leads to a change of heart and leaves no regret. In other words, it gets to the bottom of it. But a worldly sorrow brings death. One day I was asked to come into Ohio to a high school to have meetings with the students. They called a God at Work week. When I got there, there was a sign out in the end of the driveway coming to school, God at Work week, and who the speaker was. And that morning in chapel, the principal said that they were going to give me the coach's office, which was right close to the chapel, for any students that wanted to chat. On Tuesday morning, the guy and girl came into the coach's office and kind of slouched down the chair, and the guy said, you know what? He said, this week's a joke. He said, I've never seen God at work. Oh, he said, we've had a little revival in the school, but after a while it would wear off and people would go back to what they were doing before. And then he kind of looked at me and he said, take my girlfriend and I, for example. He said, we're sexually active right now. We know the Bible says that that's sin, but we don't really feel bad about it. And so I listened to him a little bit, and then I went over and just asked him if I could pray a word of the Bible over them. And I was going to pray this verse over them, that a godly sorrow would bring a change of heart. And I asked him if I could pray that. And he shrugged his shoulder and looked at his girlfriend. He said, it couldn't hurt nothing. Well, I knew it could. So I just knelt in front of him and I prayed that God would give them a godly sorrow for their sin. On Thursday night, I'm in my room and I'm crying out to God. I said, God, we just got one more morning. I'm thinking about these kids. And I said, God, I said, really, I want you to back your word with a demonstration of your spirit and power. On Friday morning, I was going to speak from the book of Ecclesiastes, how Solomon looked under the sun. It says 31 times in that chapter, vanity of vanities. He tried to find meaning in life, and he looked everywhere for it. And he tried all kinds of things. And the answer isn't found till the end of the book, where he finally finds the answer, and he says, the answer really is to fear God and keep his word. He said, that's the whole of the matter. But I never got that far. I just got into a little ways, and all at once I heard some weeping going on. And here was this guy. He comes from the back of the chapel, comes up in front, stands beside me, puts his arm around me, and he's crying. And that morning, the principal, who was Wayne North, he said, "Don't worry about the bells this morning." He said, "I shut the bells off." Well, anytime a principal shuts the bells off, that's a signal. And I knew God was going to do something. And this guy, right in front of the whole student body, just repented for his sin. And it caught on, and one student after another just started repenting. We got to noon, and Wayne North said, "Let's take a little break, and then we'll come back in the afternoon to talk about principles of where we can go on from there." That's a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow means it's not something you can drum up. My wife knows me well enough sometimes, and when my attitude will be, you know what? She'll tell me something about somebody in church, say, "You know what they can do?" And she just learns now just to be quiet when that happens, because she knows that God's not done with me yet. And that he's just sowing some seed, but the sorrow is going to come a little later on where I'm going to experience the right spirit and attitude towards that. That's what a godly sorrow is. It means that we have a God. It means that God's spirit brings that sorrow. It's rooted in hope and change. Have you ever wondered, or has it ever alarmed you, that you're not sorrowing more over your sin than what you do? Does that ever trouble you? I remember one morning I told you that when Ed and I got married, she married me as an impatient guy. I was a production manager in a major business. And we got married, I thought everything around our house could be done faster and more efficiently, and we could clean this house fast, we can do these dishes. And you know, that doesn't do a lot for a wife, and it didn't go very good. And with Ed and I married a woman that had this practice of being late. Well, when I became a minister, a pastor of a church, that wasn't a very good thing. And she usually wasn't late Sunday after Sunday, but she'd be late, and then she'd miss a couple Sundays, then she'd be late again. But her normal practice was to kind of put her hand in mine and say, "Honey, I'm really sorry for being late." And I'd say, "Honey, that's okay. I forgive you." And one morning, she'd put her hand in mine and just said that. All at once, she looked startled. She said, "You know what? I don't really think I'm sorry." And I said, "What makes you say that?" She said, "Well, if I was really sorry, I'd quit it, wouldn't I?" I said, "Well, that kind of makes sense." Now, you catch the meaning of this concept. A godly sorrow brings about change. And if we don't quit it, we still like it and too much, and we're not really sorry. We don't have that godly sorrow that's rooted in change. The ultimate test of repentance, it means that it's a complete turnaround. You don't have to guess whether somebody's repented or not. Some pastors tell me today that they got to handle people so carefully. They're not sure if they, you know, if someone's repented, they're like the prodigal son. They say, "I don't even deserve to be a son or daughter. I'm willing to be a slave." Someone who's really repentant, they've completely turned around. Change of thinking, change of heart, change of feeling. That's what repentance is. There's three things I want to say yet in this sermon and expositing from this scripture. I think that if you find yourself at a place this morning where you're finding it hard to repent, I think there's three compelling motivations to repent that this passage talks about. Notice verse 31. It says in this passage, they answered the first, and Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Now, I want you to imagine how that might sound to somebody who's really a religious leader. And they have someone tell them that the tax collector and the harlots, the prostitutes, are going to get in the kingdom of God ahead of them. You know what I call that? I call that a divine rebuke. That's a divine rebuke. There's times in life, I'll assure you, church, where God will bring you a divine rebuke. I hope we don't always get to those places, but sometimes I'll tell you the pattern it takes in my life. Often it starts with my wife. She'll start to try to tell me something about my life, and you know, I'm saying, well, honey, you're just biased. You've been living with me too long, you know. You got this warped picture of who I am, you know. And whenever I do that, then after a while, one of the elders will bring me a word. I'm saying, here we go. If I'd have listened back there, I wouldn't be getting this, you know. And I notice it starting to happen. Here goes the process. I started out my ministry. The first meetings I had was away from home. It was in the state of Oregon. And there was an elderly minister I'd never met before. We were to go to camp out there, and I was to speak to the high school age, and he spoke to the children. This guy's name was Harold Fly. I'd never heard of him before. He was an elderly man, and I was a young minister. And we were up in this mountain in Oregon. And the very first night, he turned to me and he said, well, where do you want our altar to be? And I wasn't sure what he meant, but I thought I knew what he meant. And there was a little carpet there and a little stove, and it was kind of cold up there in the mountain. I said, how about right here? So every night before we went to bed, this dear elderly minister would put his arm around me, and we'd pray together, and we'd go to bed. The last evening after we finished camp, we ended up in a church in Oregon called Fairview. And Harold spoke in the morning, and I spoke in the evening. In the evening, we had some people respond. We were praying with them in rooms behind. And we were all done now. It was time to say goodbye to each other. And Harold looked at me, and he said, Pastor Mill, he said, I watched a lot of young ministers start out in their ministry, and they make a big splash. They get invited everywhere, and he said, then they kind of fizzle and die out, and you never hear of them anymore. He said, I don't want that to happen to you. I said, wow, Harold, I said, that's great. And I no more got that out of my mouth when he said, you know, I'm afraid it's going to happen. He said, because you're just way too proud. And about that time, I thought of five things wrong with him. But I didn't tell him. Harold lived in Pennsylvania. 2 weeks later, I get this call. It's 9 o'clock. I live in northern Indiana. I get this call, and it's Harold. He said, I'm out here in the Indiana toll road, and that's about a half an hour from us. And he said, I want to come by your house. I said, hey, Harold, we'll gladly keep you for the night. No, he said, I'm not staying for the night. I just want to talk to you a little bit. He come and rang my doorbell. He put his arm around me, and he said, I just want to know how you're doing with what I said to you in Oregon. And that's when I first learned the difference between a divine rebuke and a hit-and-run criticism. Amen. This guy loved me. And he came by and drove way over to my house from off the toll road to see how I was doing with what he said. Those divine rebukes, sometimes you get them from mom, sometimes from dad, sometimes from a pastor, sometimes from a close friend. But they're motivations. And there's times sometimes when we're in a church conflict where we get that divine rebuke. And it's a way of God saying, you know what? I want to bring correction to your course. There's some things going on I want to look at with you. Verse 32, you have the second compelling motivation. It says that for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. What John did is he raised the standard of righteousness. Nobody had seen or heard anyone like John up to that point. This guy dressed in camel's hair cloak. He had a strange diet of locusts and wild honey. He came from his place of prayer. And the Bible says all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria turned out to listen to him. He probably talked to the biggest crowd any human being ever did. And he came from that place of prayer. And what John did when people heard him, they had never heard anything like this before. This guy had come and raised the bar. And they were just astounded by it. You know, there's times when you go about your walk with Christ and your journey, and all at once somebody comes along and they raise the standard, they raise the bar for you. And what it does is it brings about a conviction. You know what? A lot of times we think, well, we compare ourselves to others. We're doing okay spiritually. But now and then, God will send somebody in your midst that'll raise the bar on you. And that'll be great. The third and last one this morning is Jesus said in this passage that even though the tax collectors and prostitutes, you saw them, even though you saw this, you did not repent and believe them. The third compelling thing that really brings repentance to people is when they watch other people repent. I still hear kids say today that the number one thing in their life is if only dad could admit when he's wrong. That's still a huge thing with kids. If only dad could admit he's wrong. What is there about us dads sometimes that makes that difficult? I preached a message, something like this, in our church one Sunday, and the couple told me on the way home, you know, what do you think of Pastor Mel's message and on repentance? So I thought it was good. And he said, well, why don't we start doing that? And she said to him, okay, why don't you start? And he said, well, he didn't wash the car the other day when he said he was going to. And she said, is that all you can think of to repent? If you can't think of what to repent this morning, just ask your spouse or ask one of your kids or ask one of your close friends. It won't take them long to think about something you need to repent for. And then when you watch somebody else, I want to close with this story. There was a time in our family where we just had one glove. And my son liked to play baseball, and I'd let him have the glove, and I'd catch barehanded. But he always felt like he couldn't throw it as hard as he wanted to because Dad didn't have a glove. So one night I come in the driveway, and he come running. He said, Dad, let's play ball. He said, Timmy said I can have his glove. And Timmy was his friend at school, so he used Timmy's glove and I used ours, and we were throwing ball. But I noticed something was wrong. He wasn't enjoying it like usual. And while we were throwing ball, the teacher calls, and my wife answers the phone, and she said, do you know if your son by chance has an extra glove? He said he had a big bag when he left the school, and him and Timmy's glove hang right beside each other, and Timmy couldn't find his glove. Well, I got the picture. We ate our meal, and he was unusually quiet. And after the meal, I took him to my study. I said, son, tell me, where'd you get the glove? His little head come down. He started crying. He said, Daddy, I lied. He said, I lied to my teacher, and I lied to Timmy. He said, can I call my teacher? I said, sure. He called up his teacher and told her that he's sorry for lying. And then he come to me. He said, can you take me to Timmy's house? I said, yeah, I'll take you to Timmy's house. So I took him to Timmy's house. I don't know what he said. I saw him ring the doorbell. Timmy come to the door, and he handed the glove back, and I saw him put his arm around Timmy. He come out in the car. We started home. He said, Daddy, you got a hanky? I said, yeah, I gave him a hanky. He's wiping his eyes. He gets done wiping his eyes. He looks at me. He lights up in a smile. He said, Dad, I feel so good. The rest of the way home, I'm gripping the steering wheel, and I'm saying to God, would to God, I would have always learned to repent like my son just showed me. There's some of you here this morning that need to repent for unchristlike attitudes. There's some of you that need to repent this morning for lack of love toward people who look at things differently than you do. There's some people here that need to repent out of your insecurity, the desire to control situations and the outcome of stuff. There's some of us here this morning, I think, that need to repent for, this one's a little hard to explain, but sometimes some of us, we get like the disciples when Jesus sent them out and they cast out demons and they healed people and they come back and they told Jesus, man, you should have just seen us out there. we cast out demons and we prayed for people and they were healed. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven a long time ago. That's where the real work was done. He said, don't you rejoice in that so much, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Sometimes we get a little spiritual elitism sometimes, and we just kind of wrongly think that we've got it and others don't. And there's a pride with that that Jesus wants to talk to us about at times. And so those are some areas that the Lord put in my heart that he may want us to think about repenting for this morning. So I want to pray in closing, and if God's talking to you, I want you to just come up here and have someone pray for you at the end of the service, and we'll close that way this morning. Dear God, this morning I come to you personally broken, but rejoicing in the strength of your Spirit and in your people. And I ask this morning that you would just call forth the heart check that all of us need to do in a time of conflict, when we stop to ask the question, what do you want to say to me? And I pray that we'll look at ourselves, Lord, this morning in the light of your word, in the light of what your Spirit is saying. And I pray that you'll call forth obedience in us to just be quick, to be soft and tender, and to desire to repent. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how you do it normally, Tim, here, but you want to take it from here?
Okay.
Worship team and Dennis, come on up.
First thing, if anybody gets the unction to stand in for Lester Smith to get prayer later, please come up and stand in for Lester. And if anybody has the unction to stand in for Kenny Kaufman, please come up. Say, I'm standing in for Kenny. There's a place in the Middle East where Moses took the people, and it's called the Desert of Kadesh. And the land of Kadesh is right next to the Promised Land. It's right there. They sit right next to each other. It's a day's walk from Kadesh to the Promised Land. In Kadesh, you could see the green fields in the Promised Land. In Kadesh, you could smell the milk and the honey just across the way. And the breeze would carry that into Kadesh. But in Kadesh, it was a desert. But the Promised Land was a day's walk away. You could smell the freshness there. It was that close that you could get to the Promised Land. But it was in Kadesh that Moses sent the spies over to the Promised Land. It was in Kadesh that there was rebellion. It was in Kadesh that Miriam died. It was in Kadesh that Aaron died. It was up above Kadesh where Moses saw the Promised Land but never entered. Kadesh may be the pews today, and the Promised Land may be this altar to come up and pray and ask for repentance from the Lord. Do you want to just know about the Promised Land, or do you want to come up to the altar and talk to my Jesus about repentance? Please stand.